Good morning, everybody. Great to see you here this morning. Hopefully you're enjoying the beautiful weather that we had this morning, right? Just a, dare I say, a touch of fall weather, just a breaking of, I don't want to say it too loud. We don't want to wake up summer and have him come after us again. So, but just a touch of fall maybe on the horizon there. So hope you enjoyed that. It's good to see that you didn't get washed away in all the storms this past weekend as well. But great to be here. Great to see all of you here this morning as well. As we get started this morning, I want to ask you a question as we begin. It's a simple question. We should all be able to answer it for ourselves. It might take you a minute or so to come to your answer, but it's just simply this. Why are you here at church this morning? Among all the other hundreds and maybe thousands of things that you could possibly be doing this morning and places you could be, why are you here in this building, in this place this morning? Why did you make a decision to come to church this morning? I like to ask that because there's obviously, you know, why didn't you maybe go to the lake or a park and enjoy the beautiful weather we're having this morning? Why aren't you at home watching football on your couch, right? Some of you are streaming at home. You might be trying to do that while you're doing this. Let's turn football off for the next 30 minutes or so. But why are you here? And I like to ask that question because it strikes right at the core of a question that we're going to talk about this morning with our time. Why does the church matter? Why does it matter that you're here? Why does the church matter in general? And I know that, and as you're thinking about that, I want to give you my answer, why I'm here. Beyond the obvious, it's my job to be here, but just take that out of the equation for a moment. Not being a pastor, just a believer, why is it important? Why does the church matter to me? Because here's mine. The church, as it's gathered right now, even in this room, is a taste of eternity. And because it's a taste of eternity, it is the realest and most important thing that is happening right now in our world as churches gather together to worship. That as we gather for worship and proclaiming the word and for fellowship together as a body, it displays and functions as the closest thing that we will know to true reality as we experience it in this world. And look, I know that's a big statement, and maybe even a statement that you might not even fully agree with this morning. But I will say this, as we continue our series on the faith, and we've been talking about the essentials of the Christian faith, we're going to be talking about the essential nature of the church this morning. And I want to show you why that is true, what we just said about the church and the nature of the church, and why the church matters. In order to get there, let's start with some basic truths. These are just some things we're going to be talking about this morning. I want to introduce them to you. We're going to fill them in as we go along. But here's one thing. Just as we said, the church is a foretaste of the final kingdom reality. It's a living, breathing, fulfilled promise that awaits full consummation. It is not perfect, but it is promised to be perfect someday, kind of just like our salvation. Right? Our salvation has begun. It's a fulfilled promise through Christ, but we await for the full reality of our salvation and eternal life one day. Same thing with the church. Secondly, the church is God's idea and God's creation through the person of Jesus Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. So the church is a Trinitarian work of art, I would say. I would classify it as a work of art, but it's a Trinitarian work. And third, that if you are a true born-again believer in Jesus, you are automatically a part of the church spiritually. There is no such thing as an individual Christian that is separated from the church. Now, we may physically separate ourselves or disengage from the church. We may choose to do that. But I want to tell you ahead of time, and I'll say it again a little later, that is actually a sinful approach to church, to disengage from the church, because it violates God's will and God's purpose, God's design for what the church is. It violates your very identity, as we're going to talk about here today. Now, part of what we're going to do today, though, is to clear up some common misconceptions about what the church is and what the church isn't. When we say that word church, it has a ton of meaning in our culture and our world today, right? It could mean the building, it could mean the organization, it could be referring to the denomination, whatever it may be. And so I want to get back to the essential meaning of that word. When you see the word, the English word church in your Bibles, know that it comes from an ancient Greek word. The Greek word is ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is basically a unique compound Greek word that simply means the assembly of those who are called out, or the called out ones. So let's suspend all the things that we might think about church for a minute. Again, the building, the organization, the denomination, and just ask ourselves, what is this communicating to us? Well, first, it's telling us about an assembly. a gathering and a community of people, which is different, by the way, than just a group of individuals. Right, a group of individuals together just kind of happen to be together as individuals. But an assembly is different. An assembly is an essential and intentional gathering or a community, usually that has been brought together around some kind of commonality. And the commonality that we have in this case is the fact that we are the called out ones. We have been called out from something, and I want you to get this, not just called out into the ether somewhere, but called out from something to something. And both of those sides are important to understand. And we are called out by someone who is God himself. Now, the meaning of all this idea of ecclesia actually goes all the way back into the Old Testament, to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. What we find there is that the first man to be called out by God and called to something was a man by the name of, well, at the time his name was Abram. He would become Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And God tells us that out of the mess of all that happened in the rebellion of the Tower of Babel in the land of Ur, God calls Abram out of his home country in the land of Ur, and he says to you, I'm going to call you out of this place, and I want you to go to a land that I am going to show you. Now, I want you to consider this for a moment, right? As God calls Abram out of this place, he's calling him out of his homeland, the only place probably that he has ever known, not to a defined place, but to an undefined place. God just says, hey, uproot your family, leave everything you know, leave your community behind, leave maybe even your livelihood, your land, and I want you to go to a place. Well, where should I go, God? It's a place that I'm going to show you. You don't even need to know yet. Right? And so Abraham just follows God. He believes God and he trusts God. Now, Scripture says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. I think this is one of those first places where that test comes into play. Does Abraham really believe God? Because he's not only got to take his whole family somewhere, but he's got to go across the Middle Eastern desert. Ur, by the way, is modern-day Iraq, to give you an idea. So he's got to go across the Middle Eastern desert with no rest stops or facilities or anything like that. Basically, it's a death march. And the only thing he's guaranteed as far as whether he's going to survive and his family will survive is God saying, I will bring you to this place that I'm going to show you. And so Abraham, by faith, is called out from one place and he's called out to another place. Now, get this. The land of Ur in the story of Scripture to that point represents really a place of disobedience. It was the place where the Tower of Babel was built. And God takes him from the place of disobedience to a land that would become the promised land, the land of salvation, the land where God would dwell with his people. And notice that when Abraham gets there, if you know this story, you know that when God brings him to the place, he gives him then an identity. When he finally arrives at that land, he promises Abraham that there will be a people who will come from him, descendants who will be as many of the grain of sand on the seashore, or as many of the stars in the sky. And I'm not going to do the math with you. I didn't bring some like equation to show you exactly how much that means. Because the metaphor just literally means more than you can count, Abraham, more than anybody can understand. And what we see is that God fulfills that not only in the nation of Israel, but also then in the church. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 says, Paul says, those who have faith in Jesus are true children of Abraham. We are the descendants of Abraham by faith. Heirs to that promise. And then in the book of Revelation, we're told that John has a vision of a throne room, and he sees the throne room of the land where there are multitudes upon multitudes of people. Again, too many to count who are gathered around the throne of the Lamb of God worshiping him. In other words, he's hearkening all the way back to that picture in Genesis chapter 12 and telling us this is the fulfillment of God's promise. It goes all the way through history. Now, something that's important to see here then is that it's been God's plan from the beginning, at least from the very first book of the Bible, to call out a people, not just a person, but a person for the purpose of bringing forth a people, an ecclesia, a people called out for God's purposes, and that that people would have the ultimate purpose to be with him until the end. So the church is then, as theologian Wayne Grudem says, the community of all true believers for all time, Old Testament, New Testament, past, present, and future. And in its nature, it is invisible and visible. It is invisible in the sense that there are certainly people who are a part of the true church that we cannot see, either because they came before us or they will come after us. But even in the present, we don't know people's hearts. The only one who really knows people's hearts is God. So although they may be invisible to us, it's visible to God. But there is also a visible expression of the church, obviously, in terms of, well, yes, buildings and organizations, that's part of it. But really, it's in the confession of those who are professing Jesus and then those who live according to discipleship, to following Jesus, right? But in the end, of course, God is the one who creates and maintains the church. We are not. And so now you might begin to see why I would say that when you become a Christian, you are automatically and eternally a part of the church. Much like Abraham, we're called out of a place that is broken to into a place then that is a promised place, a place of healing, a place of common identity with God's people. That's why Paul can say, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, because this identity of being part of the ecclesia trumps every other kind of tribal or family or ethnic connection, national connection that we might have. It's the family of God together. Then hopefully you might see as well, while disengaging from the church is rebellious and sinful. It fights against God's desire. It fights against God's design, and it fights against the identity that God has given you in Jesus to be a part of the church. So it's sin and rebellion, just like, I mean, anything, right? How is sin defined? Anything that violates God's will and design, right? And so that's why I hear people, Christians, say all the time, I don't need the church. It's just about me and my relationship with Jesus. You've probably heard that before as well. Maybe you've even thought that at times. Well, I just want to make it clear that's a sinful perspective because it violates God's will. And look, I know that that's maybe an unpopular statement to say, especially in our current perspective, because so many people believe that it's all just about me and Jesus and all that kind of stuff. But the reality is that when you look at Scripture and you see the overwhelming evidence for the fact that God loves His church and has joined us inseparably to the church, to live in a way that is contrary to that, I don't know what else to call it but sin. Now, hopefully you might see then why going to church is a little more than just coming to a building to attend an event. It's actually living out a core part of your identity, and it's proclaiming and living out the future reality as a foretaste of what's to come. And look, I don't mean to guilt trip you about church attendance and those kinds of things. Well, the point is, if you can be here on Sunday morning, you should make every effort to be here because it's more than just about good church attendance or doing the right thing or doing the thing that might make me feel better. It's about being a part of the expression of the church. It's about participating and being here and representing the picture of the church, the image of the church that God has planned since the very beginning. And I think it's clear as we look more and more at Scripture that the church is not just an obligation, it's actually more of a blessing, and it's a gift that has been given to us. You look at the many metaphors that are given to us about the church, you may notice that there are a lot of them, where the Bible tries to explain to us, this is what the church is like. This is why it's so important to God. This is why it's so significant. I want to give you just a few here this morning. How about the family of Christ, as we've talked about, from Ephesians chapter 2, also 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I know this might be another unpopular statement, but the reality is not everybody is a child of God according to Scripture. I get we may say sometimes everybody's a child of God because they've been created in the image of God, and in that sense, that's true. But when Scripture talks about being a child of God, it talks about being a member of the family of Christ, and we're only given that status through faith in Jesus. And through being heirs to the eternal promises and the spiritual blessings that Jesus has secured for us. And so, being a part of the family of Christ, that's a metaphor of the church. Secondly, the temple of Christ. Also in Ephesians chapter 2, also 1 Peter chapter 2. The temple of Christ, the spiritual temple, is the place where Jesus is worshiped, where he dwells with his people and he's glorified and enjoyed by his people. Peter actually uses the image of being living stones built together as a temple, that each of us as believers are living stones joined together to build this building that becomes the spiritual temple, the dwelling place of the Lord. That's the church. Number three, the branches of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3 talks to us about the connection we have with Jesus. But John 15 is where we really see this reference to Jesus saying, I am the vine and you are the branches. As where the branches of Christ were joined to the source of eternal life, who is the vine. And as Jesus makes the point, if the branch is cut off, it has no life, it has no connection to me. Four, the body of Christ. Ephesians 5, also 1 Corinthians 12. The body of Christ speaks to the fact that as the church, we continue the work and the mission and the presence of Jesus in the world. He has sent his disciples to go and make disciples to the ends of the earth. And we continue the work and the ministry that we saw Jesus do while he was here during his earthly ministry. We are the body of Christ together, each person a member of the body. And then finally, the bride of Christ. And one of the things I love about the image of the bride of Christ in Ephesians chapter 5, Revelation 21, is that it shows us how much Jesus loves the church. That scripture even says he cherishes the church in such a way that he makes it pure and transforms it. Now, these are helpful metaphors, I think, in understanding the significance of the church. The question, though, is how does this impact, what difference does it make in our own lives? Well, and again, answering this question, why does the church really matter for us? And to answer that question, I want to take you to a few places in the book of Ephesians in particular. You notice that a lot of those had references to Ephesians. Ephesians is one of those books that just really has a strong ecclesiology to it. Right? Ecclesiology means the study or the theology of the ecclesia, which is the church. So let's talk about a few of these places. Ephesians chapter 1, from the very beginning, verse 3, Paul says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Down to verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and all power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I want you to notice, this is the very beginning of the letter. And so Paul's introducing this big idea that he's going to flesh out through the rest of the book. But he's talking about this idea of Jesus who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, if you just stop and think about what that means for a minute, it'll boggle your mind. What does it mean for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places to be ours, to belong to us through Jesus? I mean, I think we're going to spend an eternity finding out what that looks like. But Paul describes it here. And notice throughout this whole, really this piece, and really throughout the entire book, how many times Paul uses the plural pronouns, us, we, over and over and over again. And what's he pointing to? Well, what he gets to in verse 22, he says, look, he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I want you to notice this, how much emphasis there is on the church, the gathered people together, being the ones who inherit the spiritual blessings of Christ. Here's why I think this is important. There's a pastor friend of mine who used to say something that I always struggled with when he said it, and it was because of passages like this. I knew passages like this, and then I would hear him say this, and it always kind of rubbed me a little bit the wrong way, because I'm really picky in some ways. And really particular. But he would say this, and it's a phrase that you've probably heard before because he didn't invent it. He was just repeating what he heard people say. But when he was working with youth, he was a youth pastor at the time, and when he was working with youth and he was sharing the gospel with them, he would often say things like this. He would often say this statement, if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have died just for you. Now look, that's a nice sentiment. And I get where he's coming from. He's trying to highlight the love of God for each person and that salvation really does come down to the individual and an individual's response to God's love for them and all those kinds of things. But I would say if we're not careful, what that communicates, again, is this reality that my, or this thought, this notion, that's really a false notion that, look, all that matters in my Christian life is just my relationship between Jesus and me. Because look, if I was the only person on earth, he would have died just for me. That means that it's just all about my relationship with him. And look, first of all, the scripture never says that. Secondly, the scripture is much more emphatic about, first of all, God saving a people for himself, which has been his design from the very beginning, as we've displayed here, but also saving his creation, of which we are a part of that. But in the end, this idea of individualism sometimes trumps, and here's the point, this idea of just individualism and how it's crept into our understanding of faith with Jesus sometimes overshadows the importance of the church and the love that Jesus has for his community of believers, for the ecclesia. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul continues and he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." Verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Again, notice all the plural pronouns. Verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So again, Paul picks up on those metaphors that we talked about earlier. One of the metaphors being the family of God, right? The reality is that when you are brought into the church, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're instead members of the household of God. It's such a way that this identity is the most important thing about you, that you are redeemed to the household of God. And he says, look, it's built on the foundation, not just of the apostles in the New Testament, but also the prophets of the Old Testament. Again, that this is God's plan from the beginning. But then notice the last thing he talks about here. As a church, we are the whole structure being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. That you are being built together, all of us together, as a dwelling place for God by the Spirit, as a temple of God. Now, I'll remind you again of Peter's use of living stones as an image here. And think about it this way. Living stones, or stones in general, or brick, if you want to look at the walls that we have in here, are just brick and stone as long as they're not connected and built up into something. Right? A pile of stones is just a pile of stones. Or stones gathered along the ground are just stones gathered along the ground as long as they're separated from one another. But if they're put together in a structure and they're joined together, they become a building. And that's the same picture that Paul's painting for us, that Scripture is painting for us, is that the purpose of us being living stones is to be joined together for a greater purpose, which is to be the temple, the dwelling place of God together spiritually. And so Paul continues in verse 3, or chapter 3, and he says, "And this is the purpose, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever. Amen." Now, notice, he says here, right, that Christ may dwell in your hearts with faith. This is like, if we're to talk about like what the purpose of being a believer is, what is the ultimate purpose of discipleship, of spiritual growth? It's that right there. That Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith from one degree to another, from one increasing degree to another increasing degree. And so Paul says, this is in part how it happens, that you comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, so that you may know the love of Christ that surpasses all understanding. He says, like, with all the saints, this is how you understand the love of God. You understand it with all the saints together. Not on your own somewhere isolated, but together with all the other saints. And this is why, look, Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. There you go, there's that calling. Well, what have I been called to? I've not just been called out of something, but I've been called to something, which in verse 2, all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. Then down to verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only that which is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Instead, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, all of these things that Paul's talking about here, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, certainly forgiveness, being kind, all of those things are things that we have already seen God do towards us in Jesus. Right? I mean, bearing with one another in love. Jesus bore our sins on the cross as the ultimate picture of sacrificial love. Kindness, patience, all of those things. Forgiveness, certainly. And as you look at this, what Paul's appealing to is he says, this is how you learn more about the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. You do this towards one another within the community. You learn how to be kind towards one another. Many of you may know this. Like, being kind and learning to love people is a learning process. It does not always come easy. Learning to forgive somebody, how do you forgive somebody? Well, they first have to hurt me in order for me to forgive them in some way. Right? And so all of these things are designed to be towards one another in community. How do I understand the surpassing love of Christ? How do I understand how deep it is? By learning that in community with other people. There's a huge piece of that that cannot be learned if you're not engaged in community with other believers. If you just take a step back, though, in all of this, notice what Paul is talking about in big picture. He's talking about our call to maintain the unity in the church. And notice that he tells us to maintain the unity. We don't create the unity. Unity itself is created by God's Spirit in the church. But we're charged to maintain it, to do whatever we can to maintain it. Which means that when we're tempted to create discord or disunity or division in the church, we need to remember that the work of the Spirit is to promote unity. And so if we decide to do those things, we're actually working against the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Paul calls it grieving the Holy Spirit right here in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by creating disunity in the church. And I would add one more thing in all of this. Of course, understanding what we talked about earlier, this picture of the bride of Christ. Understanding that when you work against and you harm the church, you are harming the very bride of Christ. And I'll tell you this. Think about it this way. How many of you husbands in here would be furious with someone who is threatening to harm your wife or harming your wife in some way? I mean, I consider myself a pretty even-keeled guy. Until you start messing with my wife or my kids, then you're going to see something happen. Probably not something I'm extraordinarily proud of, but that'll get me going. And you think about this. This is the love with which Jesus loves his bride. We're to love her in the same way, the church. Ephesians 5, 29. For no one ever hated his flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. What is Paul telling us? He says, look, you want to know how much Jesus loves the church? Look towards marriage. Marriage actually has a greater purpose of representing, as being a living representation of how much Jesus loves his church. If you're married, you think of the best moments in your marriage where you were just so head over heels in love with your spouse. You consider them the person you love the most in this world, the most beautiful person that you want to live the rest of your life with. Those moments, that's how Jesus thinks about the church every single moment. It's just a piece of how much Jesus loves his bride. It's a beautiful picture in all of this. And look, it's because Jesus, and so as a result, Jesus nourishes and cherishes his church like it's his own flesh. Look, people often ask me, how did you end up being a pastor? Especially people who know me when I was younger. If you would have known me when I was younger, there's no way I was going to be a pastor. But sometimes I reconnect with those people and they're like, how did you end up being a pastor? Sometimes you'll just meet strangers and they're like, oh, pastor, that's an interesting job. How'd you end up doing that? And I'll always tell them, the short answer is always, well, it's a calling, you know? And sometimes people will ask more and I'll get a chance to explain the calling and how it all happened. But many times I'll just say it's a calling, and for most people they understand and nod along. Okay, I get that. But here's the thing. As I think about that, over the past 20 years, I have to just tell you, be honest with you, there have been more than a handful of times in being over 20 years as a pastor where I have just decided, where I've almost decided, hey, I don't want to do this anymore. I want to do something else. Like, I don't know if you guys know this, but being a pastor is not the easiest job on earth. It's sometimes very, very difficult for a bunch of different reasons. And there have been many a times where I just thought to myself, wouldn't it be easier to just go do something else? Like, nothing against teachers. My wife's a teacher, but maybe I'll go be a teacher, or maybe I'll just go be, you know, real estate agent or something like that. Nothing against real estate agents either. Realtors, whatever. But here's the thing, is that every single time, and it's taken sometimes longer for God to get to me than other times because I wasn't listening maybe in the moment, but every single time it's been that calling that has brought me back. And not just a calling to do a thing, be a pastor, but a calling to love God again and to love what God loves, which is his church. And out of that love then is born a passion for wanting to be a pastor in this way. Now, you don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be church ministry staff. You don't have to be a missionary to love the church like this. It's just the way God has called me to love the church. But that doesn't change the fact that all of us are called. And all of us are called from something into something. That's the second part of the calling. That's actually the defining part of the calling, being called into something. You know, this morning, I want to show you something. I want to close this morning by showing you a little bit about the church in action, in particular our church here at Broadway. Now, when you come on Sunday mornings, you may notice there are people who are all around the room here serving communion. They're welcoming you as you come in. They're behind the scenes doing the AV video stuff. They're taking care of our children and ministering to our children and our youth throughout the building. And some of you may see them, you may know their faces, you may know their names, but I want to show you a few of them as they give you their stories for who they are and why they serve and how they understand their calling here at Broadway. Let's take a look at this video.
My name is Fred Zermack, and it's an honor to serve Broadway Christian Church. I do parking outside, mostly the crosswalk, to get the people safely into the church. I also do the communion and the offertory, and it's just an honor to serve. Boy, I look forward to it. I get up Sunday morning and I actually get excited to meet people, especially new people that come on the campus. That's what I get excited about.
My name is Sarab Craig, and I serve in youth group, and I also serve in the children's ministry. Our youth pastor, Jonathan, asked if I wanted to go to summer camp. And my first response was, like, if you want me to go and you're asking me if I want to do it, I'm going to say no because I'm super nervous. But if God is calling me to serve and it's something that God is putting me in the position to do, then I gladly said yes. And I haven't looked back. It's been the best choice ever.
My name is Robin, and I serve in the nursery. I love watching them grow and learn as people.
My name is Karin Mann, and I serve on the East Door to greet all my favorite people and everybody else. I just enjoy seeing all those people, and everybody smiles when they come in and is happy. It makes me happy too.
My name is Skylar View, and I serve in kids ministry. Every week I get to see if they've held on to something they learned from last week, or if they're excited to learn something new this week. You're getting to know the kids and watch their growth in Christ.
My name is Lloyd Sharp, and I serve as program director for our Sunday services. The most rewarding thing is for me is the baptisms. When you see somebody come to Christ, when you know that the angels are rejoicing because of that, and you get to be a small part of making that happen, of sharing that with people, that is the pinnacle for me, right? You are ushering in another soul into the kingdom, and nothing beats that, absolutely nothing.
The most rewarding thing about serving is just knowing that, again, God has called me to do this. He's put the things in place that have gotten me here. I just really feel like God's put me in this situation to be a light and to help guide today's youth and to help them grow in their faith and grow in their friendships. And I feel super blessed to be a part of their lives and that they want me in their lives. It's awesome.
I cannot do much, but I can greet, and I'm happy that I can serve in something, even if it's not much, but it makes me feel good and makes the people feel good, and that's all what matters.
Serving definitely keeps me involved. It's gotten me to make deeper friendships with the people that I serve. It's just, it gives you a sense of purpose.
You know, if you are provided with an opportunity to serve, I say take it, because like I said, it was not my first thing to jump into junior high, but now that I'm here, it is an amazing thing to be a part of, just watching the kids grow in their faith. And from the nursery on up, there are opportunities to watch God grow in your life and watch God give you the opportunities to grow in these kids' lives and help them to strengthen their faith. And I just feel like anytime that you are asked to serve or you have an opportunity to serve, you should grab it with both hands and never look back.
I would say definitely do it. It's the best thing you can do with your time. I have never, ever found myself regretting it.
Essentially, this is what the kingdom is, right? Jesus was here to serve, not to be served. We do the same thing, right? We are here to serve each other and serve our community. And in doing that, you're getting a taste of what heaven will be like forever anyways.
If you do make a decision to serve here at Broadway Christian Church, I guarantee you, boy, it's gonna be fun. I didn't want to. You know, I just come to church on Sundays and then go home, come to church, go home. But once I got started, the Holy Spirit moved me, and I'll tell you, I look forward to it every Sunday.
You get told that you're called to serve, and everyone has their niche, right? There's so many different areas of the church and areas of ministry that you can help out in, whether your area is being social and you're a greeter, whether you want to work with big kids, little kids, if you want to help clean up afterwards, if you want to do technology, like there's something for everyone and there's always a need. And it's just a great way to give back to the church that teaches you and feeds you spiritually.
So well done. Thank you for all who participated in that video, putting it together, and thank you certainly for your service each week. We set out at the beginning to ask the question or answer the question, why is it that the church matters? Hopefully, you're more able to answer that question this morning, but I also want to remind you that we are the called out people, called to be somewhere. And so if you feel called to serve somewhere in our church, this is a perfect way, perfect day to get engaged and find out where those opportunities might be. As you leave here this morning, in the hallway that's straight ahead as you leave into the lobby, you may have seen, if you came in that way, some nicely appointed tables that are out there. This is our Ministry Expo Sunday. And this gives you an opportunity to just kind of drop by those tables, find out a little bit more about those ministries, talk to the face of those ministries, who leads them, and get an opportunity to see what might be available. Where can I serve? Where might I be called to contribute and to help encourage the body here at Broadway Christian Church? So that being said, let me pray for us, and then we'll be on our way. Lord, thank you so much for the church and what it means for us to be a part of it. We know that we spend our time here understanding in part what that looks like. And we know that when eternity comes, Lord, we will see the full measure of the fulfillment of your people together with you forever in eternity. And until that day, Lord, we want to be people who represent and who give a taste of what that eternity might look like. And so, Lord, we pray that as we're understanding what that means, Lord, that you would guide us and that we would be faithful to listen to your voice. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.